Okay, today is our Bible study service of the month, and we are going to continue in the letter of 1 Peter, and actually 1 Peter chapter 2. We had a long introduction last month, and then covered the first chapter. The general epistles, they're called that, they give general Christian teaching and information to the audience they were writing to. And as you will see, Peter is writing to a relatively new audience. But God preserved these in the New Testament for us, for all generations. And very good information that is given here to live a happy life, to enjoy life. And as we go through this, here in chapter 2 in particular, and you begin to look at the world we live in, the world that rejects what you see here that Peter wrote. You know, I think about all these people out there that are rioting for whatever it might be. They were rioting in the summertime, and the policemen were shot and killed in Dallas and Baton Rouge and other cities and so on. These people aren't happy. They'll never be happy, and certainly never be satisfied. But if you really want to know how to live life and really enjoy life and have purpose in life for what you're living for, you think about that in terms as we go through this, which is obviously why that God had this preserved for generations to follow long after these people had deceased. So as we get into chapter 2, verse 1, actually I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 25. It's a quote that you will see there in verse 25, and it's taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. But the word of the Lord endures forever. You realize how much Satan has tried to destroy the word of God and discredit the word of God through the ages, and particularly in the last, I would say, 200 years, in every way possible. And yet, as people patiently continue, most people may not have a great education, but when they read this word, they know nobody can make this up. That these people, multiple authors over actually almost 2 millenniums of time that it took to complete the Bible, going all the way back into the Old Testament, coming through to the New Testament, to about 100, let's say, A.D., that anyone reading this with an objective and open mind can see this is not something where people just made something up. Now, people who go in and want to discredit it, they've already made up their mind before they look to find out what the facts are. But you look at a simple statement like that from Isaiah 40, verse 8, and the word of the Lord endures forever, despite everything that was done to destroy it. I think I said this at the Bible study last month. When Gutenberg invented the printing press, what was the first thing he printed? The Bible. And why did he do that? It was because the Catholic Church was trying to destroy it, and so nobody would have a copy of it. If you made a translation of the Bible, as Tyndale and others did, you could be burned at the stake because it wasn't in Latin. But translating it into, I think, English, the first language there, may be wrong on that. Then you had the Swiss Bible, too. But what's interesting about those pioneers, if you will let me call them that, in translators and printing of the Bible, copying of the Bible, then later printing it, was how much that Satan tried in every way to destroy the Word of God and keep it out of the hands of the common man. Now, during the Dark Ages, I don't know that the common man ever had, that they may get a copy, like Peter Waldo got a copy of the book of Matthew, which turned his life around. That's all he had. And those people would memorize a book, a letter, whatever, of the New Testament, if they found one or if it came into their possession or whatever in some way. And they had to be very quiet about it and secretive about it. You didn't let on it that you had any such thing like that or access to it, because the powers that be at the time would come down on you. You could lose your life. You could be tortured to recant of whatever it is you believe because you read it. It's just amazing, these things that I told you the story once when we were in Ohio. This would have been about 1983-84. I got a call one day from a nun at a convent in Fremont, Ohio, northwestern Ohio. I'm sitting there at my desk, and you know, I've never met this woman. I never did meet her. I just only talked to her on the phone, or she talked with me. She had been reading some of our literature, and they were going to try to put her away as insane because she had read Revelation 17 and 18, and she believed it and understood it, and she knew that the Catholic Church, even she told me how that was very interesting. You might recall, let's see, let me count here. One, two, is it three popes or four popes back? There was one who came into office in 1978. He only lasted 1 month. And he mysteriously died. And there was a book out that he was assassinated by the church because he was going to unveil the truth about the Vatican Bank. Now, it's interesting because that all played out in the movie Godfather 3. And I've seen it on TV, that movie Godfather. It's a little cleaned up on TV. But that's exactly what it's about. And that pope is assassinated. And in the movie, the mafia people and so forth are talking about it. They knew exactly why it happened. It was not a secret at that time, but certainly, and there could be no autopsy because it was in the Vatican, so there's no outside autopsy. But I forgot what his name was. He only lasted 30 days or less. Well, anyhow, getting back here, that statement is so amazing. The word of the Lord endures forever, and it surely it does. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now let's take a look at these words. I just wrote out the dictionary definition of them because these are not always words that we look at and maybe see how broad they can be when it comes to definition. Malice, desire to inflict injury or suffering on another. Do you know that? Especially when based on deep-seated meanness, spite, grudge, hatred, bitterness, wanting to get even. Malice covers all of that. And people, and I've run into people in the church, fortunately, at times, who had some of this attitude. Enmity, animosity, all of that is a part of malice. And hoping to get back at somebody for whatever it might be. No, we have to put aside, Peter said, you put aside malice, you put aside those kind of attitudes and feelings. Because as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's murder, isn't it? If you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart, right? This is a word, has a broader meaning, and when you look in the dictionary here, covers the grudge, the bitterness, the hatred, the meanness. That I would, if I ever get my chance, I will get even. I've heard people in the church actually say that. I'm going to get even with them. And, you know, that's not the Christ-like attitude or the mind that's in Jesus Christ. Then after malice, we see guile. Get rid of all guile, it says. What is guile? Well, it's deceit. It's also insidious cunning. It's fraud. It's artful deception. Deliberate, obviously. And yes, we're not to have that. And this in spirit is breaking certainly the commandments, is it not? And this gets back into breaking the sixth commandment, does it not? Jesus came to magnify the law, as it was prophesied in Isaiah, 42, verse 21, that he would magnify the law. He would make it much broader. Well, he did, because we're to live by the spirit, the intent, and not just the letter. What else do we have here? Then we have hypocrisy. What is that? Well, it's a pretense of having a virtuous character that one does not possess. that one does not possess. It is also deceit. It's interesting because the Greek actors in Greek plays on stage were called hypocrites because they played a person that they were not in real life. And, of course, it was looked upon as not a negative term. Now, in the New Testament, the Gospels is where hypocrite is used by Christ and others in the Jewish community, too, I believe, in a derogatory way, in a way that it is wrong. And, you know, a lot of times people have... Well, let me give you an example in the Bible. Can you think of anybody who was a hypocrite in the New Testament? Who? Well, you're right. Pharisees were. Who else? In fact, that was the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy in Luke. How about, huh? Yeah. How about Ananias and Sapphira? You probably can think of some others too. But that just came to my mind. They were being hypocrites. They were telling Peter, we've sold it all. We want to give it here to help the work and all that. But you didn't have to do that, Peter said. Why are you lying? How about envy? Well, envy means jealousy, covetousness. It means resentment, to begrudge, and usually at seeing another's success. Jealous at seeing another's success. Resentment to another person's success that you see they have. I wish I had that. They shouldn't have it. I'm better than they are. This, by the way, over the years, I can think back way too many times when somebody would be ordained to an office in the church and the comment would come back, yeah, they just buttered up to the pastor. They were just, I know what they were doing. In other words, they really shouldn't have had it. It's because of what they did that they went ahead and ordained him, a deacon or elder or whatever. That's sad, but that has happened way too many times. So you're looking there again at envy. What are they really saying? I had a person one time after I did ordain an individual as an elder, and I got a call on Monday morning, and the first thing out of the person's mouth when I picked up and said hello, what's wrong with me? The individual, why wasn't I ordained? And... which caught me, I was really shocked and surprised that knowing the person as I did. But I had to explain, each pastor has to look at everybody in the congregation and with prayer make a judgment. Where does everybody fit at that time? Now, I've been gone from North Carolina 9 years. And a lot of the people that since I have left, they have grown, they have matured, some have been ordained. But they weren't ready when I was there, in my opinion. I have no problem with it today. I mean, that they are. I'm glad and happy for them because we change, we grow, we mature, we come into better sense of judgment and all of that so we can be used more by God. But each church pastor has to look and see and you don't always see when you walk in the door the first time. Obviously, you got to get to know your congregation and people. And it's not because you favor one over the other. And, this one, he's taken me out to dinner several times. I better see what I can do for him. So you get accused of that at times. But that's false. That's not true. All right, let me go on here. When you look at the dictionary meaning of some of these words that you read, it helps us to think a little bit broader of what Peter was looking at. In verse 2, as newborn babes, this is not an old, experienced church he's writing to, is it? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Where is it in Hebrews 4 where Paul said, you should be able to take meat now to the audience he was writing to, but instead you need milk. Well, Peter's writing to an audience that's brand new babes in Christ, and he's not talking about meat, he's talking about the milk of the word here, the beginning of the word for a new Christian. Now, indeed, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, It's interesting how he uses the word tasted, because Paul in Hebrews 6 verse 5, if you've tasted of the good fruits of God's Spirit, and then it goes on into what we call the unpardonable sin, then you can't be sacrificed a second time. But the word tasted obviously is symbolic that we've come to really, we understand it. We see it. And we're not going to, and we like what we see. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house or temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter here is comparing this to the temple. Now, if you hold your place here and go over to 1 Kings 6, his audience must have known something about the Temple of Solomon. And now, of course, they're into the second temple period. In 1 Kings 6 and verse 7, when right after the Solomon's temple was being built, and a couple more pages back, and I should be there. Here it is. 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Everything was done away from the area of the Temple Mount. Wherever the stones came from, they were chiseled there. Now when you come back and look at verse 4 and 5 again, coming to him, Christ, as to a living stone, not just a dead stone, but a living stone, rejected indeed by men as he was, but chosen by God and precious. It is a precious stone, almost like a, what, like a diamond or like a whatever a precious stone would be, an emerald or one that's pure. You also, as living stones, you brethren I'm writing to, as living stones yourselves, are being built up a spiritual house. And how are you being built up and becoming a holy priesthood? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are those spiritual sacrifices? You know, he didn't say sacrifices, did he? He said spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, our overcoming, our character, our works. That's what God wants. As David said there in Psalm 51, you don't desire sacrifice. You want what? A contrite and a changed heart. And that's the kind of sacrifice God wants. Going on, verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. In fact, throughout this letter, Peter quotes an awful lot from the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 28, verse 16 is where you first find that quote. But if you hold your place here and go back to Ephesians chapter 2, look how Paul used the very same quote from Isaiah and said a little bit more about it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and let's start verse 19. Now, Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's interesting, he said the apostles and the prophets. Well, the prophets spoke of Christ, didn't they? Prophesied of his coming. The apostles spoke of Christ after he came and took it out to the rest of the world. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit, or that is, in the Holy Spirit. And as a dwelling, actually, habitation or dwelling, together for a dwelling of God in the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. So here we see even Paul used it. This was very familiar. This is what the writers in the New Testament would come back and begin with Isaiah 28. And to make their point of who Christ was. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Again, Psalm 118, verse 22. And this is read at the feast. Psalm 118, verse 22. And verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, verse 14 is again quoted here. Isaiah 8, 14. And to not only the Jews, but to many other people, Christ is a stumbling offense to them. Well, look at the people in this country. They don't want anything to do with Christ, Christianity. Christianity is bigoted. Christianity is this. Christianity is that. Do the people who make those comments really look at the Bible? Try to read what is actually taught? No, they do not. And a lot of that is not based upon the mind. It's based upon the will. The will to be biased against it. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now this is a beautiful scripture coming up in verse 9. But you, brethren, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood is a kingly priesthood. Otherwise, the word royal wouldn't be there. You are a kingly priesthood. And that's what it says in Revelation. You'll be kings and priests. A holy nation. A holy nation. Why? The Holy Spirit is why. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, we need to thank God for the marvelous light we have. What if we never had a Bible? What if we never, what if we never had any kind of direction or guidance, which the Bible does give to us? What would you have in life? Where would you go? I would say to you, all those people out there that are rioting and trying to cause trouble, they have no direction in life. Many of them are just following Marxist principles and things that they've been taught, and but they're not. They have no direction. They have nothing to give guidance, anything that is sure. Yet the Word of God is so sure and so wonderful in the guidance that it gives to us. We are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Literally and figuratively. Literally and figuratively. going on, verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We need to thank God for his mercy, calling us to Christ that our sins might be forgiven. As it says in the Old Testament, I forgive as far as the east is from the west. In other words, indefinitely. I abundantly pardon. Isaiah, 57, I believe it is, and about verse 15. And Jesus said to Peter, you forgive 70 times 7. We have an awful lot to be thankful for, that God is very merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment, as James said. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul or against the spirit. The spirit and man really is what it would be. And soul is simply a borrowed concept from the Greeks about 200 AD. But abstain from fleshly lusts. And we are sojourners and pilgrims, certainly here on the earth. Having, verse 12, your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, that is, in the day when Christ returns. Let your light so shine, he said in Matthew 5, verse 16, and the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, we should. We haven't always, have we? Sometimes we have to go back. We really regret reactions and things we may have done or burst out with. But we ask God for the help to have good self-control and to be able to be a good example and let our light shine. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now, is he overlooking the fact that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, he is recorded by Luke as saying that we ought to obey God rather than man? No. He hasn't suddenly forgotten that. He said that years before he wrote 1 Peter, by the way. And back in, the mid-30s AD is when he made that statement. He understood that. He's not even thinking about that at this time. Obviously, if it's going to come down to that, you do obey God rather than man. But for the most part, the laws of the land or of the government are not going to be such that it should be a problem for a Christian to follow them, that it's going to conflict with your Christian beliefs. I had a person here a few years back up in North Carolina. He had a problem. When we began as United Church of God in, 96, I think it was, he started attending. He had been previously in Worldwide and had dropped out for, I didn't know for what reasons at the time. But I soon found out. Because I was talking about, I don't know how it really came up, about something. He came to the Feast of Tabernacles at Jekyll Island, that's what it was, and he was living with this woman, and he seemed to be, and she seemed to be quite interested. And I said, well, you know, when we get back, we need to talk about marriage. And we're, if you want to attend, that you should be married and not be living together and showing up. Okay, so nothing more was said. It was kind of a general audience around us, and I said it just to him. I don't think anybody else heard the comment. I got a phone call after the feast, and he wants to explain to me that, well, you asked about talking about marriage, and I said, yes, I sure did. And he said, well, you know, I can't do that because that's submitting to the laws of men. And as we went on, of course, he doesn't pay taxes, and on it goes. And I said, look at Romans 13 says that we are to submit to the authorities. And, of course, right here in 1 Peter 2 says the same thing. There is no violation. Of course, he wouldn't have anything to do with the flag or the saluting or whatever, all of these things. And, I mean, he was really quite extreme. So he dropped away. I never have heard from him since. I don't know if he's in jail or what, because I said, look, you know, you continue down this path where you're going to end up. And they're going to come knocking on your door. But no, he was extremely stubborn. Well, anyhow, coming back here, these laws that he's referring to there, they are not causing us to compromise our faith or our beliefs. When I was in Virginia, I went up to Virginia to do a wedding, and I had to register at the courthouse and give them a copy of my ordination certificate to take a picture of it, pay them $10 so that I could be in that state able to do a wedding. Now in North Carolina, as well as here in Florida, I don't have to register or anything about it, but I do sign the license. When the couple gives it to me, and I have to have two witnesses and sign the license, and then I send it in, I have to do it within 30 days or pay a $500 fine. So I'm trying to be prompt about that, you know. But things can be different from one to the other. My point of bringing that up is I have no problem going to the courthouse and give them my ordination certificate. And I think they even took my picture one time. That was in Ohio, I guess it was, and all of that. Each state has different laws about these things. Did it cause me to break the commandments of God? Well, of course not. Ridiculous. It's a matter this person did not want to submit to the authorities of the land. And we are to submit to the authorities of the land, the government that we live under. The only exception would be if it's requiring you to break the commandments of God. Otherwise, and that's what Peter is talking about here, and it's understood here, Well, sure, you follow. You don't rebel. You don't try to overthrow. We try to live a peaceful, as you saw Mr. Franks there, quote that 1 Timothy 2 in the video. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a servants of God. Honor all people, respect people, honor people, love the brotherhood, fear God, respect God, reverence God, honor the king, respect and show reverence. What was it here? The vice president, I was listening to the news this morning in the car, went to a play last night in New York City called Hamilton, as in Alexander Hamilton. And one of the actors after the play came out to lecture him on diversity and that we're a nation of diversity and everything. And then the audience booed him. And, you know, these people, how can you be happy when you dishonor and disrespect? And this was Vice President-elect Pence that was there last night and made the news here this morning. We are to respect people and to respect the brother and love the brotherhood and to fear and respect God and show honor in these things. Doesn't mean that you agree with everything they stand for. I don't agree with everything President Obama has done through the almost 8 years now. But I will respect him if I had opportunity, if I came to the White House or whatever, and I would certainly show proper respect to him, to shake his hand and refer to him, Mr. President. And nothing wrong with that. And we should do that. That's why we're instructed. And not to be so impassioned and filled with such anger about things. In most cases, the people we see today, they don't even really know what it is they are angry about. It's only what they think it is. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh masters. This is how the New Testament, Paul did the same thing in Ephesians 6 in telling people how to respond as a Christian. Because, look, throughout the Roman world, there was slavery in not only just the first century, but the centuries leading up to it, too, and then even afterwards. It was just a way of life, you might say, that it was just that way throughout. And, of course, you know the letter of Philemon is writing about Onesimus, who had been a slave owned by Philemon, who had escaped somehow, had connected up with Paul, and Paul had worked with this man for some time and saw his potential to be an elder. But before I can do that, we have to make amendments here. And Paul said, I'm willing to pay whatever you have lost, Philemon. Dave Johnson says Philemon, but I like Philemon. Sounds a little better, you know. I know he's right. It should be Philemon. But anyhow, it's interesting, though, how this was a part of the first century. What did Paul teach those who were slaves to do? Now, Paul was not going to, all right, fine, Onesimus, you've gotten away from where Philemon lives. I have to go back and check what church area he was. What's it, Philippi? I can't remember now. But anyhow, all right, you've ran away. You're here. Just don't go back. We'll take care of it. Nobody will know. No, he said, we have to take care of this and make amendments and all of that. It's interesting. totally different approach than probably people would look at today. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten as a slave for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, well, this is commendable before God. Now, why should that be whether you had it coming or didn't have it coming, basically? Why should the latter be commendable? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What an example. Yes, can you imagine that today somebody saying that? Well, listen, all right, so you had to suffer. Count it as, and you were not wrong in what you did, but look, count it as a blessing in one sense, because it's like what Christ suffered. Did he deserve to be beaten with the cat of nine's tail? Of course not. Did he deserve to have his wrists right at the base of the hand, his ankles, a big, huge spike driven through? No, he didn't. I remember one individual who's deceased, a member of the church a number of years ago, who was in the latter stages of his sickness and was having a lot of pain. He made the statement. He said, I do not have to suffer like my Savior. Yes, I'm in pain, but I'm not suffering like my Savior suffered worse than this. I thought, boy, that was very interesting for that person at that point in life, and he didn't live only maybe a few days later before he deceased. But talk about dying in the faith, and that's how he looked at it. And my Savior suffered worse than I have. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, or wounds that you were healed, quoting Isaiah chapter 53 there in verse 24 and verse 5, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. And yes, we use this, we believe this promise that through what he suffered before he died, that it covers the many, as we would used to say, our physical sins or maladies that we had, our illnesses, our sicknesses, whatever it might be, were covered by that. And all of our spiritual sins that could cost us our eternal life were covered through his death. And so, yes, we do. And I bring this up in a prayer when I anoint, because, yes, Jesus suffered many wounds that we might be healed. That's what the scripture says. That's what the prophet said. Now, chapter 3, or verse 25, let me finish there. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your lives, of your being. That overseer is episkopos. It means a bishop. And our shepherd, Jesus Christ, he is our shepherd, our chief shepherd, and who oversees our lives and our spirit. I'm with you to the end, he said in Matthew 28, verse 18. I'll be with you to the end of the age, or to the end of your life, and whichever comes first. But I will not forsake you, he said. So he is always there with us. Now, this is general information we're being given, but it is very important information on how to live. I had a person once say, well, I don't want to hear about prophecy. I want to know how to live. Right there, chapter 2, and the rest of it. That's how to live. And are we doing this? And if we do, then we submit to God, seeking to do it. Not that we're going to be perfect all the way through, but we do ask God for the help. If we have to repent 70 times 7, we will. And so that we can live this way and become like this. This, as we overcome and make progress in life and mature, that is a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. That's what he wants. And that's what really counts in life. Not the physical things of our life and all of that, but the spiritual sacrifices of really seeking to be and to have Christ-like character in our being. Let's go through chapter 3 here today. We got time. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, and that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, now what kind of fear? Trembling? No. Fear of respect, fear of being, well, respect, I guess is the best word I would use. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I have Hallie's Bible Handbook, and I'd like to share some of the comments here on the section here on both the wives' responsibility and, as starting in verse 6, the husband's. And I think this is very sound and brings out what Peter is saying here. In the one here with the Christian wives, where it says here, I called him her Lord in verse 6, which we haven't come to quite yet, surely is not to be construed as meaning that a wife should be in abject slavery to her husband. Rather, it indicates unselfish devotion so as to win his admiration and affection. And if he is an unbeliever, win him to Christ by her loving tact. We do not understand verses 3 and 4 to prohibit a woman's desire to be attractive in personal appearance, but rather a caution against overdoing it, keeping in mind that no amount of finery can be a substitute for a gracious Christian personality. Well, I couldn't disagree with that in any way. I thought that was well explained. That is very true. Now, I won't turn to it, but in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 9 and 10, here in conjunction with verse 3 and 4, Paul likewise is saying what Peter says here. And you can look that up. Modesty is what Paul was speaking of in jewelry and adorning oneself, not putting on stuff that is so expensive. Diamonds all the way around. Gold, you couldn't afford it if you have. Sometimes people do that, of course. but we should be modest in our jewelry and how we take care of ourselves, and also in dress. And that is really a problem, and it is a problem for women today. And they have some beautiful dresses out, but it's hard to find them where they fit, where they should. and you know what I mean. And, you know, if you watch the news, I watch Fox News, my wife and I do. We'll turn it on in the morning when we're having some coffee, maybe reading the paper. Have you ever noticed, I mean, they have some very, the ladies there have very nice dresses on and everything, but you know, they come up awful high, don't they, when they sit down? And it's you think, well, they need to add about 6 more inches or something there. So, and it's not easy. Now, there are, by the way, as interesting, if I can use a name, we were Megyn Kelly, who's become quite famous here on Fox News. I don't know where she goes to find her clothes, but I'm amazed when she comes on as a guest on one of the other segments of the Fox News during the day and sits down where she doesn't have a desk in front of her. And it's interesting. She her skirts are down, I mean, even when she sits down. So I point that out because it can be done. I know sometimes when we've spoken on modesty in the church, people say, well, you just can't find anything like, well, for the most part, you probably can't, but keep looking, because some people out there have found it. Write to them and ask, where are you buying your clothes? I don't want to get off into a lot of things like that, but it's this whole thing is modesty here. You're not talking about dresses. They didn't wear them in that time, in that age, but talking about the ornaments, the jewelry, and so forth, certainly to, you know, there was a time when we didn't have makeup in the church. And I understand how Mr. Armstrong looked at it from his perspective as a young man, and he grew up in the church and where it was overdone. And even back in the 60s and 70s, it would be way overdone, where you'd have painted eyes and all of this. And, you know, there was nothing that looked very natural or attractive at all. But in balance, if you watch people who know how to use makeup and want to sell it at department stores to you, or I've seen them do it on television where they remake a person, does what stands out, the person when they're done or the makeup? Well, you know, it enhances them. You want to enhance their natural features and their face and everything. Nothing wrong with that. That's not a sin to do. we wash and our hair, we comb our hair. Well, why don't we just let it dry and forget about it after we've washed it, right? Why would we want to be so vain as to actually comb it? Well, the same way, there's a balance in all of these things. And when it comes to this subject, we have, and the church has had to learn the balance over the years and not make a mountain out of a molehill. There is no commandment in there that says thou shalt not. There are guidelines, and this is what we're reading right here, simple guidelines that were given in that generation in that first century. And you take the principle of it and apply it in our generation, in our time today. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. That's right, they weren't out marching on the streets. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord out of respect, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, did Sarah do that 100% of the time in their marriage? Well, no, you read about the situation with Hagar and the child that was produced out of that union. And she was quite outspoken, wasn't she, against Hagar, and jealousy and everything was there. But overall, Sarah was a very submissive and respectful wife to Abraham. And will be in the kingdom of God with him. Or, of course, they won't be married then, they'll be married to Christ. Verse 7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, and we have this verse in our wedding ceremony, and because of the mixed audience, I changed that word weaker, which is the King James rendering, to as to the one, what, how did I say that? I wrote it into my booklet, physically less strong, or words to that effect, physically less strong, rather than saying weaker, because I had one at a wedding, after I did a wedding, an individual, you know, here at the reception, and this person came up, I didn't know who he was. I heard you use that, read that term, weaker. Now, to that person, it meant weaker here, not weaker physically. That's not what Peter meant. He was talking about physical strength, not mental strength. But so I changed it after that, realizing you have a lot of people who are liberal. They don't know any better. They hear that term today, and they think, well, you're, you know, you're down on women or something. First of all, it's not me. I'm reading it right from the scripture. But what Peter meant was physically less strong, not mentally less strong. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Isn't that what you want to teach your children? And all of these things to... good manners, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You will inherit a blessing because you are giving a blessing. That's what we have to learn to do. Verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. This is Psalm 34, by the way, he's quoting here. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here, by the way, you might want to go back and review Psalm 34, the whole 34th chapter. So it is an excellent thing, and how God does help his people and those who humble themselves, who seek him, and he requires that we turn away. If we're doing evil, we turn away from it. If we're thinking evil, we stop thinking evil. If we're acting out evil, we stop acting it out and change, and he will deliver us. It's an excellent psalm to go to if you're having any trials or difficulties in life. Go to Psalm 34. verse 13. But who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And he's writing here again to new babes in Christ, as it said in verse 2 of chapter 2. All right. You know, I remember getting a lot of heat from my family when I started keeping the truth and not going against, you know, Christmas was a big deal in the house at the time. And what's the matter with you? You're not going to keep Christmas? And, you know, and I was brand new. The first time I wasn't even yet attending. I hadn't been invited to church. Well, I hadn't even asked for a visit at that time, back in the 60s. And then later, when I started going to church, and then I can remember, too, when I was going to go to Ambassador College in Big City. Well, we're not going to help you. And now that changed later. But at the point of the time, as certain pressures were being put on me as a just brand new. I just had been baptized maybe a few months, and then that all kinds of pressure would be put on me. And so that reminds me here when I look at this. That's what he's talking about to these people. They are newborn, new babes in Christ as well. No, we have to not be afraid of the threats that will come, that this is what I'm going to do, and we just be calm and put our faith and our trust in God. Jesus Christ is going to see us through it. He does not put us out on the limb of the tree and then saw it off behind us. He will stand behind us, and he will help us and see us through. Verse 15, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, in your mind, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Yes, for the hope that lies within, that we can give an answer. And we should be able to give an answer for why we do what we do. And, you know, a lot of people probably think, well, you're following those Jewish laws, that Old Testament and everything. Well, we should be able to explain why we do what we do, and also from the New Testament why we do it. Because Paul did, Christ did, the church did. And so why are you questioning me? Why don't you do that? It's like Christmas is coming up here. It's already out in all the stores, as you know, and everything. I remember one person writing in when I was answering letters in United Church that he wanted to take us to task for the fact that we had exposed the origins of Christmas. And talk about a closed mind. Well, I wrote back and I said, well, sir, Deuteronomy, what is it, chapter 12, isn't it, verse 29, says we're not to learn the ways of the heathen. The apostles never kept Christmas in the New Testament. There's no Christmas in the New Testament church being celebrated by any of the congregations that Paul wrote to, any of the other apostles wrote to. And Christmas historically was something introduced into, quote, Christianity in the 4th century. But it goes back, even I have a book at home called 4,000 Years of Christmas. And the husband and wife who wrote it, they think it's kind of humorous and interesting. Their last name is Counts. And they go back how it began in Babylon 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. And they go through and all the symbolisms that we follow today, they were practiced in Babylon. And guess what? They don't get it. That's perfectly okay. And after all, Jesus went through this sacrifice so that we can now take those customs, put his name on them, and continue to keep them. It doesn't make sense. And so, yes, we can give an answer for the hope that lies within. We should be able to. Same with Easter. You're going to keep that Jewish Passover? Well, can you tell me what Easter is? Better yet, who is Easter? You know, people don't even think about it. What does a pagan goddess have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. So then why are you keeping a celebration of the resurrection, which you do not find anywhere in the New Testament, and calling it after a pagan goddess? Explain how that is sensible. No, we should be able to defend what we believe and do it respectfully. Anyhow, let's move along here. But sanctify, verse 15, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness, humility, and with fear, meaning respect. So with meekness, with humility, and respect. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed because they see your good works. You don't want to get into an argument, into an ongoing debate. But when you're asked or put on the spot, just humbly, politely, respectfully answer. That's what we should do. Verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight beings, it should be, were saved through water. Now, as you'll see, he shows the type of baptism here in the next couple of verses. But yes, Jesus preached to the evil spirits and to Satan during that 120 years that the ark was being built. He told them what their fate was going to be. Now, you might recall when he came to the man with the legion of demons by the lake on the other side of the Lake Gennesaret, but it's the Sea of Galilee. And they said, have you come to torment us before the time? What time? The time he about 2,000 years before had told them about. a little longer than that. During the days when the ark was being built. They knew. And they feared him. And they're not going to escape it. Like they say, it's a done deal. It's over. And it's just a matter when the time comes that it will then be carried out. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is what is removed by removing sin through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. The only thing over Christ is the Father. Everything. And everything under Christ he created. He created the angels, all of them, visible and invisible, Paul said, Colossians 1:16. All things visible and invisible. John 1:3, everything that was created by Christ. And the Father in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, Paul said that God created everything through Christ. He delegated it to Jesus to do it and carry it out. You know, just I love to get up and somebody talked about how beautiful it is here in Florida, and it is. And I love to look out at the blue sky. I love to see all, we have a bunch of areca palms around our backyard. I love to see the birds coming in and out of there, nesting there in the spring, all these things. You just look at everything and think how great is God and how great is Christ to make everything and have such perfect balance. Everything in the sea, everything on land, the plant life, the animal life, and finally man. It is an amazing thing to look and see these things and think about it a little bit. Why would man want to be so ridiculous? There is no explanation other than God for what you're looking at and seeing. Because life cannot spontaneously happen. Angels cannot create life from nothing. Only God has reserved that to himself, whether it's plant life, animal life, in the sea, wherever it is. And you look out there and behold, it's an amazing thing to see what God has made. And again, as you look at this, everything is under Christ. All angels are under Christ. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, they're bowing down, aren't they? authorities, powers, having been made subject to him, everything. He has all that power given to him. All right, we will stop there and have a final song and prayer, and that will end the service here today.